Let us turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Our text is Romans 9 verses 6 to 9. And Genesis 17, in a little bit, we're going to read also from chapter 18, provide us with some of the background. They elucidate that phrase, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. "And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." And then in chapter 18, we have 3 men, one of whom was the angel of the Lord, visiting Abraham and Sarah in the plains of Mamre. Abraham prepares a meal for them. And then we have the conversation in verses 9 to 15 of Genesis 18. "And they said unto him," that is, the 3 men said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Amen. To Romans 9, and we shall read our text for this morning. Romans 9, verses 6 to 9. Romans 9, verses 6 to 9. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Last week, beloved, we considered the Apostle Paul's sorrow over unbelieving Israel. After all, they were his brethren and kinsmen, according to the flesh. Moreover, they had received great privileges as the children of God, the chosen nation. And yet, when Christ came, the promised Messiah, in the blindness of their unbelief, they rejected him. So Paul was filled with a great, continual, and deep sorrow. So great was his sorrow that he could wish himself accursed for his kinsmen's sake if it would lead to their salvation. This morning, beloved, we consider not so much Paul's emotional struggle regarding the casting off of many of his people, but an important doctrinal and even polemical issue. Why is it, if Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, why is it that the Jews, by and large, have rejected him? You could see how an unbelieving Jew could use this. Paul, you say that Jesus is the Messiah, but how come we Jews, who know the law and know the prophets and know what they say about the Messiah, how come we don't recognize him as the Messiah presented in the Old Testament? Surely, Paul, if Jesus was the Messiah promised by Moses and the prophets, the nation of Israel would be flocking to him. They aren't, therefore he is not the Messiah. And you could see, too, how this might trouble a weak Christian in Palestine or in Rome, to whom Paul addressed this epistle. How do I explain this? Why only a majority of Jews received Christ? And so it's up to Paul, an apostle and a missionary theologian, to provide a good answer as to why the majority of the Jews rejected Christ. Logically, there are three possible answers to this dilemma. The first answer is, well, Jesus isn't the Messiah. That would be one way of explaining why the Jews rejected him. The problem with that explanation, of course, is that Jesus is the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of David, and the servant of the Lord who is bruised for our iniquities and chastised to bring peace for us who died and rose again. So Jesus is the Messiah. The other possible way of explaining why the majority of Jews rejected Christ would be to say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but the word of God failed. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God sent to save Israel, but because most of the Israelites abused their free will, the most of them perished in their sin. Of course, there's problems with that view too. Not only, though, does man not have a free will to receive or reject Christ as he wishes, but God's promise and word cannot fail. God's word is mighty and efficacious, irresistible. His counsel shall stand, and he will do all his good pleasure. And his word doesn't fail because it's his word, the omnipotent, faithful, true God. So there are two of the possibilities ruled out. Jesus is the Messiah, and God's word has not failed, and yet most of the Jews have rejected him. How can this be? Paul provides the answer in our text. He says the answer lies in the nature of God's promises. We need to understand what God really promised. The simple answer is that God did not promise to save every individual Israelite, or even the majority of the Israelites, either before or after the Messiah's coming. God promised to save elect Israel. Israel according to the promise. And that was always what he promised. So even though Israel received the adoption, as verse 4 says, God didn't promise to make every one of them his children. Even though they received the glory, God didn't promise to provide each and every one of them with protection and guidance. Even though they received the covenants, God did not say that he was the friend of each individual Israelite. Even though they received the giving of the law, God did not promise that he would put the law of God upon the heart of every Israelite. Even though they received the service of God, God did not say that he would make every Israelite a true worshipper. Even though they received the promises, God never promised to save all of them in Christ. Even though they physically descended from the fathers, God never promised that he would make every last one of them the true spiritual children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though Christ, according to the flesh, came from the stock of Israel, God never promised that he would save every Jew, or even most of them. Yes, God did promise, and we read that in Genesis 17. He promised Abraham, I will establish my covenant with thee, and with thy seed after thee. But he didn't make that promise to all the physical children of Abraham. Yes, God said that he would save Israel. But as Paul points out in verse 6, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And that's where the answer to the dilemma lies. The reprobate in Israel are not true Israel, and never were Israel. Paul says that they were only of Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And this, beloved, is an important truth. Without this truth, the trustworthiness of God and his word will fall. God's word would fall. Without this word, too, the truth of sovereign grace would actually be lost, because then God's salvation and love would prove ineffectual for some whom God desired to save. The teaching of our text is also very important for hermeneutics. It's a large word, it simply means Bible interpretation. You need this principle, that they are not all Israel which are of Israel, to rightly understand the Old Testament, and even the New Testament. This is also an important truth with regard to institute churches. Churches need to know and need to think and practice according to that faith that not everybody in the church is a true child of God. And so this text even serves as a warning. Don't presume that you are a Christian because you enjoy outward gospel privileges. Because Esau did, and Ishmael did, and they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And we're going to take that principal statement of Paul in verse 6 as our theme and title this morning. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. First, we'll look at the clear meaning of it. Then we'll look at the vital implications of it. And finally, contemporary applications. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The clear meaning, the vital implications, and the contemporary application. Now, Romans 9, verses 6 to 9 tells us in different ways who the true children of God are. Verse 6 relates the true children of God to Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Very simple. Not everyone born into the nation of Israel is a true Israelite. Some of them are only of Israel. Outwardly they're in the nation, but spiritually they're not true Israelites. Literally, princes with God. Verse 7 relates the children of God, not now to Israel, as verse 6, but now to Abraham. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And this verse is telling us that not all the physical descendants of Abraham are the true children of God, but some of Abraham's physical descendants are the true children of God. And an example is given. The example is Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's one who is born of the flesh to Abraham, and he was one who is also born by the Spirit, a child of God. And so Paul quotes, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, from Genesis 21 and verse 12. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the word called here speaks of the irresistible call of the gospel, the effectual call as it's known. The effectual call which brought Isaac into existence as a child of God. Brought him out of nothing into being a child of God. And this is the way the word called is used in verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That's the effectual call. Verse 24 speaks of the salvation even of us whom he hath called. The effectual call. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is the call of which Paul speaks in Romans 4 verse 17. God quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. The call of God takes something non-existent and brings it into existence. So a true child of God then, a true seed of Abraham, a true Israelite, is one like Isaac who is effectually called by the gospel. A Jew then can be a physical seed of Abraham, but not a spiritual seed of Abraham. Or he can be a physical seed and a spiritual seed. A Gentile is not a physical seed of Abraham, but he can be a spiritual seed of Abraham according to the effectual call. Verse 8 sums it all up. It says there, that is, namely, all this means, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In Israel, to put it in different terms, there were two types of children. Those of the flesh, those born merely physically, and those of the promise, those who are also born by the Spirit. And the same is true in the world today. There are two types of children. Children only born by the flesh, and children born by the flesh and the Spirit. The children of the promise, those are the children of God. Now, a child of the promise is one who believes the promise. A child of the promise is one who inherits the promise. A child of God is also one who is produced by the promise. The promise produces the children of God. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That effectual call giving Isaac existence as a true believer is also his being born again by the promise. The promise gave him life. In verse 9 we read, "At this time will I come." God is speaking here, the angel of the Lord. "I will come." That speaks of the miraculous coming to work wonders. I am coming by my power and spirit and promise to give you birth and to cause Isaac to come into the world as a spiritual child of the promise. The children of the promise. They're the true Israelites. They're the true seed of Abraham. And those who are born of the flesh in Israel are only the physical seed of Abraham. They're merely of Israel. And spiritually speaking, they're not really Israel at all. And so Genesis 3:15, that verse which speaks of the seed of the woman on the one hand and the seed of the serpent on the other hand, applies also to Israel and even to the church today. Some in Israel are the seed of the serpent. They're ungodly. And some in Israel are the seed of the woman, those united to Christ, who is centrally the seed of the woman. He's the true spiritual seed, as Galatians 3:16 says. And then God's spiritual children are in him and therefore part of the seed as well. Now this statement of Paul, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel," hasn't just been dreamt up by Paul here and set down here for the first time in the Word of God. Paul teaches this elsewhere. Chapter 2, last two verses, Paul says, "He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." What is circumcision? We're circumcised. Who is a Jew? We're the Jews. The circumcision that matters is the circumcision of the heart. And those who are circumcised in the heart by the Spirit are the true Jews. To be circumcised only in the flesh does not make you a true Jew. So Paul had taught this before in chapter 2, before he came to chapter 9. Christ taught this too. He said of Nathanael in John chapter 1, "Behold an Israelite indeed." He says there are some who claim to be Israelites, but he's a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed. So there he taught there's a spiritual seed in Israel. And he also taught that there was a physical, carnal seed in Israel. On one occasion he was debating with the ungodly in Israel and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were saying, "We're Abraham's seed. Who are you to tell us that God's wrath is upon us?" And Jesus said to them, "If ye were Abraham's seed, ye would do the works of Abraham. You don't do the works of Abraham, therefore you are not really Abraham's seed." Christ taught the same thing as Paul teaches in Romans 9. Christ taught that in John chapter 8. And you can go back before Christ to John the Baptist. John the Baptist taught the same thing. The people, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came out to be baptized of him, were secretly thinking in their hearts, "We really don't need this because we're the children of God already, because we have physical descent from Abraham. Therefore, we're God's people." And John the Baptist, who understood full well what they were thinking, said to them, "You know, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You're not indispensable. You're not really the children of Abraham at all." He knew that they were not all Israel, which are of Israel. And this truth isn't just something taught in the New Testament. It was taught too in the Old Testament. We saw this about a year ago when we looked at Malachi chapter 3. There we read of a group of people who feared the Lord and spake often one to another. And they'll be God's jewels in the day of Christ. But there were others who were ungodly and wicked and persecuted them. So here's Israel. Some fear the Lord and speak about the things of God, and other ones hate them. All this is within the outward nation of Israel. And this brings us to the whole idea of the remnant in the Old Testament. The remnant. A minority. The majority in Israel oftentimes were wicked, and therefore God judges them. But God says, there's a minority there whom I love and whom I will see it. And that's taught especially through the prophets. And as we saw when we looked at 1 Kings 19, God reserves 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So it's taught in the Old Testament, not just by Paul or Jesus or John the Baptist. And it's even taught at the very beginning of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis itself. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this. And so when he wants to prove that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, he gives us examples. He tells us that they weren't even all Israel, which were of Israel, in the very family of Abraham himself. And even in Isaac's family, they weren't all true believers either. Isaac was a child of the promise. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Jacob was loved. Esau was hated. Even in Abraham's household and in Isaac's household, they weren't all true Israelites. Israel was taught from the beginning of the revelation of God. Paul just makes it clearer, develops the idea, and sets it forth as a principle. He didn't have to make this up as some sort of stunt to get himself out of a theological difficulty. It was taught from the beginning. And all he had to do was say, look, read the book of Genesis. What do you find out about Isaac and Ishmael? What do you find about Jacob and Esau? They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. And this truth, beloved, ensures that the Word of God, His declared purposes, promises, and covenant, this truth ensured that the Word of God does not fail. You see, if God had promised to save and to adopt all or most of the children of Israel and bring them all into covenant fellowship with Himself as true worshippers, then when only a minority were saved, even when Christ came, the Word of God would have taken no effect. And Paul's zealous to guard against that. He says in verse 6, not as though the Word of God hath taken no effect. And this phrase, taken no effect, means literally fall. Not as though the truth of God has fallen to the ground, despised and broken. It didn't fall in Israel's past. It didn't fall when Israel's Savior came, Christ, and it still hasn't fallen, and it never will fall. If it did fall, God's word would fail, and God is not faithful and not true. But as we saw, God never promised to save everyone head for head. He promised to save Israel, but He promised to save that Israel which was not of Israel, but the true, elect, spiritual Israel, the children of the promise. And this truth, beloved, stated in verse 6, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, is important today. Arminianism makes the truth and Word of God of none effect. Arminianism teaches that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, but not everybody is saved. That makes the Word of God of none effect. Arminianism teaches that Christ died for everybody, but many people go to hell. Therefore, Christ's death and the Word of God has fallen. That's what they do. And that's the first principle in the revelation of God, that the Word of God never fails. And if your theological system is such that it's a necessary implication of it that the Word of God fails, you know that your teaching lies. Arminianism also teaches that there is no perseverance of the saints. In other words, the people who were true believers end up being destroyed forever. That makes the Word of God of none effect. God's Word is not true, because a believer, a true believer, perishes. And this is enough, beloved, to smash the Word of God in pieces. The whole thing's fallen to the ground. And God is a liar. The Word of God also falls, according to the thinking of those who say that if the promise is given to everyone who is baptized. Some ministers will say to those who are baptized that God promises you salvation. You have a promise of salvation if you believe. But then the promise which God made personally and individually with that person perishes and fails if that person doesn't believe. And then the Word of God fails. The true position is that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And with regard to baptism, the true position is, therefore, God promises to save all our elect children, the true seed of Abraham, and the true Israel of God. I found this interesting when I was reading Romans 9 and passages which dealt with it, or rather commentators which dealt with it, that those who were Arminian, or who wanted to teach that God makes a particular promise with every baptized child, found difficulty with this phrase. Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. And eventually they began to say things not as though, like this, not as though the Word of God has entirely failed. Because they know that it has failed with some, but they'd say, but it's not that many. It hasn't entirely failed. It saved most of them, but it hasn't saved others. But the text doesn't say that. The text says, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. Taken none effect in any particular instance with one individual person. It never happened that the Word of God failed, and that one person whom God loved, or for whom Christ died, or who received an individual promise, not one person was lost. And the Word of God never failed. Let's go a step further. This principle, beloved, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, provides us with a vital hermeneutic, or a vital interpretive key, for understanding the Old Testament. Helps us to understand Old Testament history. Think of the history of Israel. Why is it that just a few months after Israel left Egypt, saw the plagues, crossed the Red Sea, why is it that at Mount Horeb so many of them worshipped the golden calf? Why is it that the majority of them died in the wilderness and never even got into the promised land? Why is it that soon after they were constituted a kingdom under Saul, David, and Samuel, why is it that 10 of the 12 tribes fell into idolatry and apostatized and eventually were cut off and carried away into the captivity in Assyria? Why is it that the two tribes which were left so soon and so often fell into idolatry, and they too had to be judged by being taken into Babylon? And why is it that only a small number of those who were taken into Babylon came back to the promised land? And why is it that the majority, even of those who came back, as Malachi 3 tells us, were ungodly and wicked anyway? Why is it? Verse 6. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There's a carnal, reprobate seed. And often they were in the majority, and they got control, and then the old natures of the elect fell in with them, and Israel fell into sin and departed from the truth. That's why. This principle is a key interpreter of understanding the Old Testament history. And this principle, too, helps us when we read the prophets. When we read the prophets. This is the prophet Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. There's God's mercy for Jerusalem. Yet if you turn over to chapter 13 and verse 8, God says, chapter 11 verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in one month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So God has mercy upon Jerusalem, and yet he loathes and abhors certain individuals. So God loves Israel according to the election, and he has mercy on them from that perspective. But there are certain reprobate within Israel, and those he loathes and abhors and hates. This principle, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, helps us to interpret the prophets. Then if you read the prophets too, you'll find terrible judgments, wrath, tribulation, anguish poured out upon Israel, and then a verse or two later, blessing. How come? Well, when God speaks about wrath and tribulation, he's speaking about the reprobate who are in the majority, and then, since there were some elect there, he says, I'm going to bless you. Then, too, you have the promises of salvation mixed almost indiscriminately, you might say, along with threats of destruction. You're going to be destroyed, I'm going to save you. You're going to be destroyed, I'm going to save you. How does this make sense? Can God not make up his mind? He's going to destroy the reprobate, those who are not true Israel, but he's going to save the elect. See, the question would have to be asked, does God love and hate, judge and bless, save and destroy the same people? What is God doing? The truth is that God loves, blesses, and saves the true Israel of God, according to his promise. But he hates, judges, and destroys the reprobate. Because both types are found in Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Some are of Israel, some are true Israel, and they're all bundled together in the one people. So there's an organic link between them all. Love, blessing, and salvation speaks about the elect, because election is synonymous with love, and blessing and salvation flow to the elect. And then when the prophets speak of hatred, curse, and destruction, they're speaking of reprobation and its outworking in Israel. And since both are mixed together, the prophet addresses Israel from different perspectives at different times. And he addresses Israel, therefore, in the different senses. And I say this is important, because if we don't understand this, we will end up not making sense of the prophets. What does it all mean? Love, hate, curse, bless, judge, destroy, save? All the one people? You can't make sense of it. And if you don't interpret the Old Testament prophets like this, you'll end up with Arminianism. So God hates those whom he loves, destroys those whom he loves, saves those whom he seems to hate, and all sorts of strange things like that. And we need to understand too, beloved, that this principle that Paul lines out in verse 6b, they're not all Israel which are of Israel, the Reformed have always understood to provide a key interpretive guide for understanding the Old Testament. And that's why in the bulletin I have four quotes from Calvin, setting forth exactly what I've been saying from his commentaries. Here's what he says in his commentary on Hosea 11 verses 8 and 9. That passage, God says he loves Israel. And then he says he's going to destroy them. And then he says his heart is changing. He's turning over with repentings. And it's as if he can't make up his mind whether to save or destroy. And Calvin says, if one objects and says that this statement militates against many others, which we have observed, the answer is easy. And the solution has been already adduced in another place. And so I shall touch now on it only briefly. He says there's a problem here. Things are contradictory unless you understand the key. He says, when God distinctly denounces ruin on the body of the people is had in view. And in this body there was then no integrity. Inasmuch then as all the Israelites had become corrupt and departed from the worship and fear of God, from all piety and righteousness, and abandoned themselves to all kinds of wickedness, the prophet declares that they were to perish without any exception. But when he confines the vengeance of God or moderates it, he has respect to a very small number. For as it has already been stated, corruption had never so prevailed among the people, but that some seed remained, the spiritual seed. Hence, when the prophet has in view the elect of God, he applies then these consolations by which he mitigates their terror, that they might understand that God, even in his extreme rigor, would be propitious to them. Such is the way to account for this passage. Exactly. Calvin understood, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. But somebody might say, this is a forced way of reading the Old Testament. You're taking a theological idea from Romans 9, verses 6 to 9, and applying it to some Old Testament prophets. That's out of court. That's illegitimate. But I want you to understand that this is exactly the sort of thing we all do, and is exactly the sort of thing we all must do to interpret the Bible. I'll give you an example. It says in the Gospels, and it's Christ speaking, no man knows the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, not even me, but the Father, which is in heaven. So there, Christ doesn't know the hour when he's going to come back. God knows everything, true, and if Christ doesn't know the hour in which he's coming back, therefore he can't be God. That's the way a lot of modernists use the verse. Christ says he doesn't know the time he's coming back. God knows everything. Therefore, Christ is not God. And we say, no. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. As God, Christ knew when he was coming back. But Christ is also God and man. And so when Christ says, I don't know the day or the hour in which I'm coming back, he's speaking according to his unglorified human nature. And that's the way we must interpret that verse. He's speaking according to his unglorified human nature. God hadn't told him yet. There's how we use the orthodox doctrine of the two natures of Christ, God and man, to interpret a verse which might seem at first to rule out his deity. I'll give you another example. The Old Testament prophecies of Christ's kingdom often speak in terms of material prosperity, riches and wealth, armies and a worldwide rule for the people of God. Does this mean that the New Testament church is going to be that sort of a kingdom? But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Jesus also said that you cannot even see the kingdom of God except you're born again. So this New Testament definition of the nature of the kingdom of God is the interpretive tool to understand these Old Testament prophecies. Else, as Calvin often says, then the Old Testament prophesies a kingdom all about your belly, all about being rich. These give us, and we're not ashamed to say it either, these give us the interpretive key to spiritualize these New Testament, these Old Testament prophecies, which would seem to speak about the kingdom of God as if it were a political, material entity. More examples. God is said to repent in the Bible, but then where would his unchangeableness be? And so we take the idea that God is unchangeable, and we understand God's repentance in this light. And that's exactly what we're doing with this verse. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So we're taking this verse as a key principle. Paul sets it forth here as a principle of some importance. It's the way he understood the promises of the Old Testament. It's the way he understood the way in which Israel saved. And we're going back to the prophets. And we're understanding them in this light. Finally, beloved, we've time to look at some contemporary applications. These verses, that they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, and so on, tell us that it does not ensure someone's salvation if they're brought up in a Christian country, whatever way you want to define that, or if they're brought up in a Christian family, or if they're a member of the church, or if they are baptized. Those things don't save, because the Israelites had the same great privileges in type form in the Old Testament. Don't trust in those things. Trust in Christ and then receive His blessings through the church, through baptism, and through the ministrations of the Word and fellowship in your family. These verses too, beloved, provide us with a basis for believing in the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is that external reality that everybody can see. Israel after the flesh. But there was an invisible core, an elect core within them. And it's the same thing in the church. Not everybody who assembles at the worship service on a Sunday morning is a true child of God. But there's an invisible spiritual church. Those who really believe from the heart. Those who are effectually called and born of the promise. The other thing, and with this I close, these verses make it clear that just as there was always a carnal seed in Old Testament Israel, there will always be a carnal seed in the church. Always. As Paul puts it in verses 2 and 3, this means grief. Grief to parents. Isaac and Rebekah had grief over Esau because he wouldn't do what his parents told him. He wouldn't marry in the church. He married some unbeliever. And they were a grief of mind to his parents. Grief to the minister when he sees people going astray, falling into false doctrine or loose living. Grief to the congregation too, to see people whom they thought were the children of God falling away from Christ. This carnal seed in the church not only brings grief, but always causes trouble. In the nation of Israel, who was it that caused the grief in the wilderness? It was the mixed multitude. Everything started with the mixed multitude. The ungodly. They started it. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were in Israel physically, but they weren't of Israel, so they wanted to be leaders over Moses. And it's the reprobate seed in Israel that caused all the grief, the ungodly kings, and so on. And this means then, in closing, beloved, that since there is a carnal seed always in the church, and since because they're of the flesh, they persecute the people of God, they never can really believe the promises of God, and they're of their father the devil, so they cause trouble. This means that the church always needs discipline. The church always needs discipline. The discipline, first of all, of the preaching, which people after a while, if they're ungodly, say, I don't want to hear that. I'm packing it in. Not for me. And even to the discipline of the elders. First of all, admonition. We want you to come back. And then after a while, they harden their hearts and sin and must ultimately be excommunicated if they proceed in their ungodliness. Discipline is needed because of what God says about the church, that there's always some who are only of the church, not true members. So if a church doesn't discipline, that church is doomed. Doomed. It may have large numbers, but it isn't a true church of Jesus Christ. In fact, a church which doesn't discipline, a child of God has right to wonder what is happening there. One of the marks is being lost, the three marks of the church, and it's going to encourage the reprobate to stay in the church, and so the false church is going to grow and prosper. And that prepares the way for the coming of Antichrist. There are some churches in this country where discipline hasn't been administered for perhaps 100 years. And the only people who get disciplined are those who hold on to the Reformed faith. The carnal church will come out of a carnal seed. So remember that, beloved. And watch ourselves. And let us hold fast to that truth that they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. And be thankful that those who believe are of Israel and shall certainly be saved, and that the word of God will never fail. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the illumination of the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation, that show us the truth of the gospel, and that bear up our hearts in the midst of adversity and give us comfort and give us good hope through believing. Be with us this day. Help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Cause our minds to be fixed on the word of God. And keep us in the fellowship of thy name and in the love of Christ, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn in closing to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. In some ways this psalm is like the 80th psalm. The first four verses 4 and 5 speak of God's love and salvation and election in the church. And then 38 to 42 speak about the abominable idolatry of Israel and the wrath of God. Let's sing verses 4 and 5 and 38 to 42, remembering that they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. 4 and 5 and 38 to 42. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.